2 Samuel chapter 20, as we continue this story of David and his trying desperately to get the kingdom back in order. He's kind of had some trouble keeping things together in his kingdom, as you know, since he's become king. He brought his son Absalom back from exile. Absalom, of course, had killed his brother because his brother raped his sister. It was a sordid story, a messed up family, you might say, the epitome of dysfunctionalism. His family had problems. And Nathan the prophet told him that would be so. Why? Because of his sin. Sin causes problems and pain, and we know that's true. And there's no escaping it. There's no getting around it. Pain is going to come when sin is prevalent. It's just the way it is. And David's been dealing with it for a long time, we would say. But he's not done. Yeah, there's still more trouble ahead for David, because as we finished up the chapter last week, finishing up chapter 19, we saw that David, after defeating Absalom and getting the tribes back together, then we saw at the very end of the chapter, the old strife again started up between Israel and Judah. Judah was the one tribe that David was king over exclusively, while Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was the king over the other tribes, remember? So Israel and Judah kind of had this thing going on, and it starts up again, and at the end of the chapter, it's an interesting thing, that the men of Judah had more fierce words than the men of Israel, meaning they could talk meaner, I guess. They were badder, you know. They said things that were more intense, I guess, you know. They could bark louder or whatever it was. But it's interesting, in the midst of this turmoil between Israel and Judah and David trying to kind of make the peace between the two, what we didn't find at the end of the chapter and what we haven't seen on a regular basis is David or anybody else seeking the Lord. In the midst of this strife that's taking place there in verse 42 and 43, you don't see anyone saying, hey, let's pray. Can we just pray about this, maybe? Nobody's doing that. Nobody's seeking the Lord. Now, in this beginning of this next chapter, we're going to see something else taking place that's more trouble, and David will seek the Lord, we'll see, eventually here as this story goes on. We're going to try and cover chapter 20 and 21 tonight. But let's pick up the story. There's been strife, there's been issues, and there happened to be there a man of Belial. Now, Belial, that term that's used sometimes calling men sons of Belial or sons of the devil. So this guy, this man, was a son of Belial or a man of Belial. He was kind of a devilish guy, is what's being said. His name, interestingly, is Sheba. His name's Sheba, which on the surface doesn't look like a big deal. He's the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. He calls Israel and says, we don't have any part with this man, David, or anything to do with his inheritance. We're out of here, this guy says. Now, this guy, Sheba, his name, amazingly, means the old man. Huh, how about that? The old man, or literally, captive. The two most common uses for Sheba is the old man and captive. And he's blowing his horn. It's interesting, isn't it? David's trying to make peace. He wants things to be peaceful and at ease, in a sense, between these peoples. And he's trying to make that come to pass. And isn't it interesting? Because that would be something God would want, wouldn't it? Certainly. And so what do we see happen when David, who's a picture of Jesus oftentimes in these stories, when he is trying to make peace, he's trying to cause there to be good things happening so that people can grow and continue on, then what happens? What happens with you and me when you and me are trying to grow, getting into the Word, looking at and seeking out our greater than David, Jesus Christ? What happens? Well, the old man rises up and blows his trumpet once in a while, doesn't he? He draws attention to himself and says, no, we don't have anything to do with David. We don't have anything to do with him. Everybody out of here. And this is so funny, really. I mean, this guy, Sheba, he says, hey, you know, we're out of here. Everybody to their tents, you see. Blows his trumpet, but it's interesting what we're going to see happens to this guy. Because he won't succeed. And your old man, being fed by the wiles of the devil, that's why this guy, a man of Belial, a guy who's influenced by the devil. And he's the one that always will say, hey, we don't have anything to do with David. Just like your old man will say, we don't want anything to do with church, Christianity, you know. Goody goods, you know. Do you ever hear your old man? Not your dad. But, you know, your old man barks and blows the trumpet once in a while. I hear it, you know. And what we see in this chapter is interesting. This is what you can do about the old man. So, verse 2, every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Men of Judah said, nah, we're going to stay. What does Judah mean? Praise. Men of praise said, nah. Now, this is a key. This is a key. When you are seeking after David, listen, it'll show. Do you know how? You'll be a man. You'll be a woman of praise. You'll worship. You'll be a worshiper if you are seeking and following after him. I find it interesting, people who don't care or don't desire to worship or praise, I find that it's a very distant relationship they have with the Lord. Because I, personally, I can't get near to the Lord without getting on my knees spiritually. I can't. It's not possible for me to get really intimate with Jesus without getting into a posture of worship. I don't know about you. Maybe you can. I can't. And I think this is evident. The men of praise, they said, nah, we're going to cleave to our king, and we're going to stay with him, you see. And David came to his house, verse 3, at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, who he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up in the day of their until the day of their death, living in widowhood. These 10 concubines that were left in Jerusalem when David was fleeing from Absalom, remember? These are the 10 women that Absalom went in and defiled sexually. These were his father's concubines, and now they're defiled by Absalom. So David doesn't go in unto them anymore. He takes care of them, but they're, in a sense, in a state of pollution to him, because another man sleeping with your women, in other words, and that's a funny phrase, isn't it? Don't use that. Hope you guys don't use that one. David puts them away in this sense. He can't go in unto them anymore. And there's something else being said here. What we find in David's life is that he doesn't take on any more wives or concubines that we are told of. It's like this kind of did it for him. He learned his lesson that this wasn't right. It wasn't right in the first place, was it? That David had multiple wives and concubines? That wasn't God's will and plan for him, or for anybody else, by the way. So he's learning something, and he puts these women away. This isn't being cruel to the women. He took care of them, but they were basically in kind of the way that they had to live their life. They were widows. They just couldn't, you know, go get married. Nobody would marry them back then. It would be, you know, a sad state for them. Now, verse 4, then said the king to Amasa. Now, Amasa was Absalom's general, remember? David made him his general in place of Joab because, probably because the politics of that move was smart to unite the kingdom again. You know, make Absalom's general your general, and that would get the people of that were following Absalom on your side, perhaps. But I think also David's kind of tired of Joab. You know, Joab's just not doing things the way David wants, ever. And I think he's just tired of him, and maybe a little fearful of him. I would be, as we'll see. Amasa should be. And so, the king said to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. Go get the army, gather them up, be back in 3 days. Basically, he tells Amasa. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Huh? Amasa failed. Couldn't rally the army. Why? I don't think they would follow Amasa. I mean, the army of Judah and the men of Judah, you know, Amasa was Absalom's general. So now he goes to the men and says, okay, boys, come with me. And they all just sat there. Don't think so. We're not going. So he couldn't get back in time. He failed because he couldn't rally the troops. And David said to Abishai, now Abishai is the younger brother of Joab. He says to Abishai, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom? He's going to do us more harm than Absalom did. Take thou thy Lord's servants and purpose after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. He's trying to get away. He's going to get himself in some fortress somewhere and get away from us. And he's going to cause us big problems, this guy Sheba. This old man, this guy that's captive, you see. And David said, verse 7, and there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. So not only is Abishai now put in charge, but Joab, his big brother, goes with him. And Joab's been taken out of the authority that he had before. However, he wants it back, doesn't he? Watch what happens. So they're out there. They're about 6 miles from Jerusalem at this point. Verse 8 says, which when they were at the great stone, which is at Gibeon, which is, again, 6 miles from Jerusalem, Amasa went before them. So Amasa's on his way back. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. Now, picture this. Joab's planning something. He sees Amasa. He loosens his girdle or his belt. And it's the belt that's holding the sword in place, his sheath in place, so that when he would move forward, then the sword would fall out. And he's got something in mind here, and Amasa is going to get the point. Now, and Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? He says, hey, are you doing well? And if you are, you're not for long. No. He says, are you in good health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground. So Joab leans forward to kiss Amasa. Pulls on his beard, which is kind of a funny thing to do, but he's trying to pull him to him, you know. You get the idea? They're probably on two different horses, and he grabs a hold of his beard to bring him over, and with his other hand, that sword's been released from its sheath, and he takes that sword, grabs him by the beard, and sticks him right there. Now, Joab's been doing this for a while, though. He's good at this. Everybody that competes with Joab dies It's just just not a safe thing to be put in Joab's job, because Joab will kill you, you know. So it's gross, though, isn't it? I mean, he stabs him and his entrails fall out on the ground. Sick Ola. I mean, so there he is, laying there, and Joab and Abishai's brother just run off and pursue after Sheba, son of Bichri. They just leave him there, and they head out. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." Huh. Now that's kind of a mixed bag, isn't it? To say, hey, if you're for Joab and David, then come with us. Well, that's kind of a catch-22, isn't it? Because even if the men say, well, we don't like Joab, but we do like David, what are we supposed to say? You know, tough thing to try and respond to. But they're loyal to David, even though Joab, they're probably not really wanting to follow after. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, this man that was calling out to all the guys saying, hey, if you're with Joab and David, come with us. He saw that all the men stood still. He removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him when he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. In other words, everybody stopped. I mean, duh. You know, you walk up, you're walking down the road, you walk up and here he is laying there, you know. So they all stopped and just looked. So this guy that was with Joab pulls him off the road and covers him with a blanket to kind of, you know, hide the fact that he was dead. And when he was removed out of the highway, verse 13, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth-Maacah and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel Beth-Maacah. And they cast up a bank against the city and stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So just like in the movies, they just kind of get close to the wall and start using a battering ram to knock the gate down. And they're beating on the wall, and the people inside are, you know, freaking out. Why? Well, because Joab's going to take the whole city down to try and get to this one man, Sheba, right? He's determined. So, verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city. Ha! That's a verse you gals can underline and highlight, circle. You know, it's been well said, I think, that man is the head, but women have the brains. No. You guys aren't laughing. This is a wise woman here, and it's an interesting thing she does. Better pull up on that one. The wise woman cries out from the city, "Hear, hear, say I, pray you unto Joab, come here hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he said, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he said, "I do hear." And then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old times, saying, they surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why are you going to take us all down? We don't know what you're doing here. Like, what do you want? We're peaceable. We don't want to fight. We don't know what you're doing here, beating on our wall and all the rest." So Joab answered verse 20 and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. I don't need to destroy the whole city, he said. The matter is not so, But a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. She's not only wise, she's tough. She's a tough gal, isn't she? She says, hey, we'll just toss his head over. Okay? Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. So she went, she must have had some influence. She went back inside and told the people, we need to cut Sheba's head off. Toss it out there. And they did. Just like that. No questions asked. Now, isn't this interesting? If you think this through, just from the time we started the chapter, this man Sheba, whose name means the old man, the one who is captive, the slave to sin, the old nature, the old man, he blows his trumpet once in a while to draw attention to himself to say, hey, I'm revolting and we're not following David. We're not following the Lord. Right? But it's interesting here because what is it that cuts him off? Wisdom. Wisdom. The wisdom of God, you see, is what cuts the old man off. You take the word, which is wisdom, wise, and you apply it to that old man, and it cuts him off, doesn't it? Just like Jesus, when he was dealing with Satan directly, when Satan tried to tempt him, remember out in the wilderness, Satan kept coming to him and said, hey, you know, aren't you hungry? You know, turn the stones into bread. You know, you can do that. And he kept twisting the word, didn't he, Satan? And Jesus would have to correct him and say, no, it is written. It is written. And that is how the enemy was defeated, even by our Lord, how much more by us. When the old man, influenced by Belial or Satan, which he is, blows his trumpet and says, hey, I'm in revolt here. And we're not following after the Lord. Then you apply the word of wisdom, and his little head will be cut off. See? Kind of shuts him up, doesn't it? And this wise woman just goes and says, hey, I know what to do, you see. And this guy, you know, he didn't get ahead in life after this. He was done. He thought he was going to raise some issues and problems, but hey, not so. This is what happens to those that oppose the Lord. Your old man, the old Sheba in you, is not going to make it. You know that. You understand that. Your old nature's, he's doomed. He's going to be dead. He's dying as we speak. Aren't you glad? Every once in a while he blows the trumpet. But all you and I have to do is say, You're causing a revolt here, and I'm going to apply the word to you, and that's going to keep you quiet. See? Now, great story. What a great story. So, there he is. His head's thrown over the wall. And so, Joab then, he blew the trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now, Joab was over all the host of Israel, got his job back. I knew he would. Wow. Now, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira, also the Jairite, was a chief ruler about David, just kind of filling you in on who was kind of in David's cabinet, if you would. Now, there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. Now, the problems just kind of continue on, don't they? Do you know that that's so in life? People are trying desperately, I know, to find this place that we're living in to be it. Like you're going to make it here. Like you're going to have it all here. You're not. You're not even going to have some here. You're not going to have the rest, the peace, the absolute joy. You're not going to have it here. This earth, this world is not our home. And people are trying to feel at home in this world, and it doesn't work. The problems are going to be here over and over again. No sooner does David defeat and deal with this one guy, Sheba, that next thing you know, okay, now there's famines and now there's other things. What's next, you might think? More stuff. More problems. They're just going to come again and again. And so there's a famine in the land year after year, 3 years in a row. And it says the Lord, or David, verse 1 says, inquired of the Lord. Finally, you see. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. The reason this famine was going on is because Saul had killed the Gibeonites. You won't find that, by the way, in Scripture, the account of Saul slaying Gibeonites. It's nowhere to be found, but it's obviously part of the story, even though it's not in Scripture that we know of. Saul had obviously gone back on the covenant that was made to the Gibeonites. Do you recall who the Gibeonites were? They were the ones in Joshua's day that came to Joshua dressed in tattered clothing, remember? Pretending to be from a faraway land and on a long journey, when really they were just from over the hill. And they came to Joshua and they tried to convince him that they were from this far distant country and they've been traveling all this time and so forth, and that they wanted to make a league with him or a covenant with him. Remember, they tricked Joshua into doing that. You can read about that back in Joshua chapter 9. And so Joshua made a covenant, even though he was tricked. And when he found out that they had tricked him, he said, well, I made that covenant. I can't go back on it. And he made them be hewers of wood and carriers of water. Remember? In other words, he made them serve those that were serving the Lord. So they would be actually closest to serving the Lord. Carrying the water for the tabernacle, hewing the wood that would be done and used for building or for sacrifices for the fire, you see. The Gibeonites. Saul broke the covenant at some point, and the Lord said, that's why this famine is going on. Now, this is where this gets a little bit controversial. Now, we can see the obvious implication that sin, breaking the covenant, so to speak, brings a famine to the soul, right? That's obvious. We know that. When you start getting hungry, dried up, like you're going to blow away, it can be oftentimes because sin is present, and it brings a famine to you, doesn't it? It brings this dryness, and it brings thirst, and you're just sometimes so thirsty and so dry for the Lord. And there are oftentimes reasons for that, sinful ones, aren't there? It does bring famine to the soul. But beyond that, the story is interesting, and I need to point this out because I wrestled with this, and I couldn't really find a whole lot of commentators to agree with me on this issue, on this story. So, you know, if you read and study on your own, and you don't agree with this, that's okay with me. But I want you to hear what I have to say about this, because many believe that what David did next was okay, but I don't think so. David inquired of the Lord, it says, and the Lord told him why the famine was happening, correct? That is the last word you will hear from the Lord on this matter. The Lord doesn't say anything else. He just tells David, as David asked him, why is the famine going on? The Lord said, because Saul broke the covenant. In other words, sin has brought famine to this land, just like it's brought famine to lands all over this earth, because sin is the problem here. You know, things and people and all the, those aren't the problem. Sin's the problem in this world. Always has been, always will be. You know, the issues that we deal with in this world are because of sin. Now, okay, so David says, all right. So Saul broke the covenant, and the king called the Gibeonites. Now again, he hasn't heard from the Lord anything other than the explanation that the famine's the result of Saul's breaking the covenant. So David then called the Gibeonites, verse 2, and said unto them, now he explains the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah, explains what happened. Now, verse 3, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, the question that I have in this is, well, who said that you had to do that with these people? Did he hear this from the Lord? Well, it's not recorded. God just said there's a famine because of what Saul did, the result of sin, you see. And the Gibeonites, verse 4, say unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt there kill any man. Thou shalt kill no man, they said, in Israel. And he said, well, what shall I do for you then? What do you want? Whoops. You shouldn't ask that unless you're ready to fulfill that. Right? You know, when you ask your kids, what do they want for Christmas? You're opening a can of worms there, right? Because they talk about all kinds of things they want, right? So David says, well, what do you want? What can I do for you then? How can I make this right, you see? Now, again, I have to throw this in there. How was this to be made right? Well, God was making it right. He caused 3 years of famine. The whole nation was paying for that mistake of Saul's, right? They've been paying for 3 years. I don't think God was looking for another avenue to punish the people. He was fully capable of doing that on his own without David's consulting, you see. So here's the thing. He says, what can I do for you? And they said, well, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, that is Saul, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, this request from the Gibeonites, oh, it sounds pious enough. Give us 7 men. 7, the number of completion. We'll complete this thing. We'll finish it right here. Just give us 7 of Saul's offspring, and we'll complete this deal. Now, again, many commentators believe, hey, this is the finalizing of that problem that Saul had caused by breaking the covenant. But here's my problem. Here's my dilemma. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, God said this, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So, the question is, would God then allow this to happen with his blessing, even though it goes against his word and his law? That was God's law. That was his word. You're not to take the children of a man who has caused a sin and kill them for the sins of their father. In other words, there's no generational punishment. If your father, and this is important for us to know, guys, for those of us who had been raised perhaps, or had have been dealt a bad hand, we would say, growing up. Hey, the sins of your fathers, the sins of your mothers, that only goes so far in making excuses for your life. You're not going to pay indefinitely for the sins of your parents. Now, you can choose to. You can choose to say, hey, I got dealt a bad hand. Man, my dad, you wouldn't believe my dad, or you wouldn't believe my mom. Well, I might believe it. I mean, I've seen some pretty rotten things and pretty rotten people and some pretty rotten situations in my life. But again, you don't have to pay for that the rest of your life. You don't have to pay for that. You're not being punished for what they did. You've been affected by it. But you don't have to stay in that place forever if you don't want to. And you're not being punished for it either. God's not into punishing kids for what their parents do, is he? No. Will your kids be affected by what you do? Oh, absolutely. No doubt about it. But that's not God punishing them. That was caused by your error in how you lived. And don't blame God for that. If your kids and the things they're doing, don't blame God for everything. You see, I did that for years. Yeah. Blame God. I mean, it's easy, isn't it? Just blame God for it. Well, it's not his fault. See. And here we see that this request comes from the Gibeonites to take 7 men and kill them for what their dad did. When God said in Deuteronomy 24, no way. You don't do that. That's not their... I mean, these poor 7 guys, right? That are being kind of picked out. Whoa, what are you saying, David? Well, we're going to pick 7 of you guys out and make a deal with the Gibeonites. And they're just going to turn you over to them, and they'll just do with you whatever they feel like. And the king says, okay. Does he ask God? No. Again, verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. Again, I see some problems here with David in this particular way. He made an oath to save Mephibosheth, but now he's going to break the law of God by allowing these 7 guys to get killed. There's some real issues here of hypocrisy going on. So, verse 8, but the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now, this is another Mephibosheth, not the same one. You'd think that that would be the only Mephibosheth in the world at that particular time. Who in the world names their son Mephibosheth? Right? Well, some people did back then, because this Saul had not only one grandson named Mephibosheth, but another son named Mephibosheth. Wow. And the 5 sons of Michael, or your Bible probably more correctly says Merib, which was the other daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzali, the Methulite. Now, this is interesting. The sons that are picked out, David has to pick them. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, I think you guys over there and you guys, and I mean, how do you do that? You know, you could see these guys trying to butter David up, you know. Oh, gee, David, really, I really liked you better all the time. My dad, he was blowing it most of the time. How did he do this? I don't know. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together. Now, hanged and fell doesn't seem to coincide with how they must have died. But this is the way they used to do it back then. They would oftentimes kill the men and then hang them, or more likely, skewer them. You know, just kind of impale them. So they could have gone over to an edge of a cliff and they all fell together, pushed them over the edge and killed them, and then went and kind of hung them up. Remember, they hung the body of Saul on the wall there at Bethshean. And they went and cut it down, remember. Now, this is, again, where the story gets interesting. So stay with me here. This is, and again, I'm making my case here because if you study, again, commentators and all that, you're going to find a differing opinion on this than I'm giving you. So I'm just kind of warning you about that in case you read somebody and say, hey, this isn't what he taught. Pastor Matt doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, watch. So, they're hung up and they fell all together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of barley harvest. Now, this is in the late spring, probably May or so. Okay, now check this out. Rizpah, now she's mentioned in verse 8. She's the daughter of Aiah. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. This poor woman stayed with her two sons out there in the field, put a blanket down on a rock, and she stayed there and wouldn't let the birds come and devour the bodies of her sons. And this is the pathetic sight. She stayed there for probably 6 months until the rain came, which we know, as we'll see here in a minute, was probably somewhere around October, November. This poor gal, you know. And again, here's the problem. The law, the word of God, declares something about this in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. I'll just read it to you. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, listen, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. They were trying to appease the covenant that was broken between Saul and the Gibeonites, so to speak, that defiled the land, the famine, right? Now what are they doing? They're leaving the bodies up there for months, which, of course, is breaking the law, which would defile the land. It's a trying to fix things, you know, that don't need to be fixed. And again, I believe when the rain came, it came at the appointed time God had it appointed to come in the first place. In other words, if killing these seven men was the appeasement that the Lord wanted, then why did he wait for 6 months for the rain to come? There was no reason. If they killed those guys and that's what the Lord was looking for, then wouldn't it have started raining when they were put to death, perhaps? But it didn't. It didn't rain for months. And I believe, personally, that God was saying, I'm not into this. This is against my law, my word. I've declared you're not to punish sons for the sins of their fathers. I've already said that you don't leave a man hanging even overnight. Out of respect, you take him down and bury him that day. Even if he's done something worthy of death, God says. So, she's there, this woman, warding off the beasts, you see. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hanged them, and when the Philistines had slain Saul and Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, took these men and took them down. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. Now watch this. After that, God was entreated for the land. After what? That's the question. After what? After they killed and hung these guys out to dry against the word, or when they took them down and buried them like they were supposed to? And again, I believe personally that God was saying, now, this is dealt with. Not because you killed them and hung them up, but because you took them down and buried them. Isn't that more in line with what his law would declare? Sure. People are trying to, again, make a case for the fact that this is an unusual set of circumstances. Well, I live in a state of unusual circumstances. You? In other words, does that just give me the right to say, well, this is an unusual circumstance, so I'll just break God's law all over the place, right? And he'll just understand because this is unusual. No, that's not an excuse or reason to do that, is it? And this is an interesting story, you see. And again, the question I raise, and you can, again, disagree. You can study this, and you'll find plenty of people to agree that they did something right here. But would the Lord sanction such a thing? It's my question. That broke his law. That broke his word. I don't find the Lord doing that. Does he agree with my actions that go against his word? No. Well, certain times, though. Certain circumstances. Nope. Don't find it. Don't find it anywhere else in the Word. Do you? I don't. Now, and the battle continues on because we're almost done. Stay with me. The fight is still going to continue. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And this is really a recount of several different battles that the children of Israel fought against the Philistines. It doesn't necessarily mean this happened right here in the story. But it recounts some of the battles with the Philistines. And moreover, the Philistines yet had war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And verse 16, Ish-bi-benob, and that's a name to compete with Mephibosheth any day of the week. Ish-bi-benob, you know, nice. Which was of the sons of the giant. Ooh, this is a son of Goliath. Which was, again, carrying this spear, this head of the spear that weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. So 7 or 8 pounds, just the head of this thing weighed, you know, just a little spear. And he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. He was getting the better of David in battle. David's getting older, and he's not as sharp as he used to be. And so he's having a tough time with this giant, the son of Goliath. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Now remember, Abishai's the one that David was always saying, what am I going to do with you? Because he always wanted to kill people, remember? Remember, someone would curse David, let me take his head off. You know, someone would come up against David, let me kill him. Lord, come on, let me do it. See. Well, here, David appreciates it, I'm sure, at this particular point, because Abishai is the one that comes to his rescue and kills this giant. And then the men of David said to David, they swear unto him, actually saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. You're the light of Israel, David, and you know we can't afford for that light to go out. And you're getting old, and you're slowing us down. And we're having to save your bacon. every time we turn around. So you need to stay home. You know, there's a time for that in every man's life. You know, I've reached it. You know, I don't go play football with the boys anymore. You know what I mean? And, you know, I have a couple of sons, and you know, the young guys are always, hey, play football. No thanks. You know, I've learned. I'll just pay exceedingly for that kind of thing. I'll just sit on the sidelines, you know. Good job. That had to hurt. You know, but not as much as it would have hurt me. So they tell David, you need to stay home. Your days are numbered. I mean, just stay home. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibekiah, the Hushite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giants. Saph, another son of Goliath, was slain by one of David's mighty men. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, verse 19, where Elhanan, the son of Jairah or Gim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So this guy had one of these spears too, and the staff was like a weaver's beam, this big, you know, huge chunk of timber. You'd be like throwing a 4x6 or something. You know, it's like, man. With a big honking piece of steel on the end of it, you know. These guys were big. These giants, they were real. And I believe there were some real issues with these guys, as we'll see here in this next little segment. Some genetic issues going on with some of these giants. And there was yet a battle in Gath, verse 20, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers, and had on every foot 6 toes, 4 and 20 in number. And he was also born to the giant. This guy had 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand, each foot. Now that would scare you. I bet he could play a mean guitar, though. You know, his hands are huge, and he's got 6 fingers. I mean, what could you do with that? See, just think about it. Of course, you're going, that's the last thing I'm thinking about. But I thought about that. Or man, playing the piano, you know, he's all over the place. He can probably spread about 8 octaves with his hand, you know. But he looked strange. It probably wasn't worth it. Now, he's got all these fingers and toes, and he's also related to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammah, the brother of David, slew him. David's nephew, Jonathan, the son of Shammah, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Really, what we see here is that these guys fell at the hand of David's servants. None of them really were killed by David at this point. Goliath was. And it's interesting, because 42 years have passed since David slew Goliath. 42 years. And these men that have been hanging around David for years now, guess what they do? They slay giants. Why? Because David slew giants, right? They've been hanging around a giant killer. And so guess what? They kill giants. Now, it's interesting because Saul had an army of mighty men too, if you recall. His soldiers were also known as men mighty in valor and so forth. But Saul never killed a giant. In fact, you know, when he saw Goliath out there that day, you know, he was acting just like everybody else. You know, they were all standing there going, wow, that guy's 9'6 or 9'8 at least. You know, who's going to fight him? Well, not me. And, of course, he never killed any giants that we know of, ever. And never do we have any record of any of his men killing giants either. But here we see that a number of David's mighty men slew giants. Why? Because he was a giant killer. And I find this is true. Those that hang around the greater than David, Jesus, because he's a giant killer. Those that are really close, like these guys were to David, those that are really close to the Lord, they end up killing giants. Why? Because he does. He's a giant killer. And those that hang around him, you see, will end up killing giants. Lots of battles, lots of warfare, lots of stuff going on. But I'll tell you something, it's encouraging to me. This whole study really kind of encouraged my heart because I realized this is ongoing. It's something that everybody's dealing with. Everybody's in the midst of some kind of struggle, battle, some issue of life that's really troubling for some. And most of us are involved with something that's bugging us or taking us down or causing us grief or whatever it might be, right? You're not alone. Everybody is dealing with something, whatever it might be. It might be sinfulness. It might be something weighing you down in that way. It might be people or bothering you or troubling you. It might be financial issues. It might be health issues. It might be a lot of things. Because there's a lot of things that can go wrong in life. There's a lot of things that can be hard and tragic and difficult. But I'll tell you something. This story just gets me. Because we see here that David, as much as he blew it and didn't do the right thing in some cases, like we saw with the Gibeonites, I'm just flabbergasted, really. Yet, God ends that chapter with victories that he and his mighty men won. Do you know this is so? You have failed in so many ways. So have I. But do you know at the end of the chapter, the only thing that's going to be talked about is your victories. Victories. That's all. We don't see anything in these last chapters. We see David's tired. His mighty men are going, dude, you know, you need to go home probably and quit this. But at the end of the chapter, it's victory for David and his mighty men. For you and me, at the end of the chapter, at the end of the story, it's victory for Jesus and his followers. That's it. Apart from the failures, guys, and don't let that stuff get to you and eat you up. You know, when you are failing or have dealt with something that's difficult, and we all do, the deal is this. You do what David finally did with Rizpah's sons and Saul's bones and Jonathan's bones. You put it to rest. The mistake, the issue. God, at the end of that, when they buried those bones, when they put it away, when they dealt with it finally and said, it's over, God then said, I'm done too. It's entreated. It's finished. Now, again, not that our sin isn't already dealt with and finished. It was done on the cross. But for you and me, there are issues that are kind of hanging around, right? Kind of rotting for months, 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 like those men mistakenly, I believe, put to death. And there's many things that mistakenly we have done that have caused there to be death. I mean, we have done things like Joab did to Amasa, taking the sword and killing a brother, right? I'm so tired of Christian men and women beating each other up with the word. Aren't you? Well, I've got a word for you. Bam. You know? You know? And then the other guy says, well, I got a word for you then. Bam. You know? What is that? That's not the way it's supposed to be, folks. We're not supposed to beat each other with the word. We're not supposed to get into arguments about the word and say, oh, I know the word better than you. Listen to this. What's that? And it happens all the time. But at the end of the day, when all the mistakes are tallied up, this is the deal. You belong to the victor. Therefore, you share in the victory. Our part, we make mistakes. His part, he's victorious. And all we are is what? We're in. Right? I'm in, Lord. Where are you going? I'm in. What are you doing? I'm in. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, I want in on that. I want to be a part of that because in and of myself, I will blow it. I will hurt people. I will cause there to be problems and issues hanging around for a long time. And I need to seemingly put those things to rest. Let it go. And where do you do that? Where do you do that? I do it at the table. Where Jesus said, hey, remember this. Often that I died. It's my body that was broken, my blood that was shed for that sin, for that mistake. So that when the end of the story comes, when the end of this chapter happens, there will be nothing to talk about but victory. And at the end of this day, perhaps. Maybe today was full of mistakes and issues. Maybe you hurt some people. Maybe you got hurt. Maybe you hung somebody out to dry. See? And at the end of this day, tonight, you can go to the table and put it to rest. Let it go. The body and the blood has covered and cleansed your sin. Whew. Wow. Awesome. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. What a deal. I make mistakes. He covers it. I blow it. He forgives. I get dirty. He washes me. That's my God. Don't you love him? Isn't he awesome? He's just the best. So, let's go to the table. If you have to slip out, go ahead and do it quietly if you can. But we're going to go to the table and just deal with some things. Maybe, again, you got something hanging out there, an issue, something that's really, really starting to stink. Cut it down. Take it away and bury it in Christ at the table. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth of it. Thanks for the love and kindness, Lord, that we see in your heart. Even though we see mistakes made and people making goofs and gaffes everywhere, you're a gracious God, a forgiving God, a God that covers sin, puts it away. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that most of us in this room that have things that are being dealt with in our hearts, we would put them away. We'd come to the table. You've put that stuff away. May we do that too. Free us up tonight. May the captive old man that's shouting out from time to time be hushed with the wisdom of God. And that wisdom comes in no better, more profound way than the cross of Calvary, where you died for our sin and completely took care of that issue for us. We thank you for that. Father, we bless you for it. And we commit this time. Bless the table, the juice, the bread. May we remember our Savior always. In Jesus' name, amen.